Baptist Church in Lake Katrine, New York. If you've got Bibles today, and I pray you do, open up to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses. I don't know what verses are we going to look at today. I got to get there myself. I think we're going to start in verse 5 and go on down through verse 12. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to go look at verses 5 through 12. Title of the title of the message today. What is the title of the message today? What's that? Thank you. No relief for the wicked, okay? I knew we had, it was kind of a part two from last week, but the title was different last week, okay? So, yeah, 2 Thessalonians, this is the persecuted church, okay? And I know they're being persecuted because Paul started this letter by thanking God that they had endured in their faith and in their love and in their perseverance, okay? So if they persevered, that means they also had hope, faith, love, and hope, and which is something that I've really been preaching on the last few weeks. And so the idea that, well, you know what? Faith, love, and hope, okay? Persevering. I just thought about it as I was approaching this week. What is faith? What is faith? You know, I'll tell you right now, I'm going to kind of define it for you a little bit, but, you know, right now, people over in Afghanistan are really finding out what faith is, especially if they're Christians, because we've left that country and a lot of Christians have been left behind, and right now they're under real persecution and real challenges for their very lives, if you understand what has taken place over there in that country. Okay, many of them are in hiding. I think some of them have tried to escape the country, and I can't even imagine as a Christian what it would be like if I was over there now. And it's my understanding that some of them, if they have cell phones with apps on it that are tied to church or Bible apps or something, you better get it off your cell phone. Okay, so I guess they have cell phones in Afghanistan. I wasn't sure about that point, okay? And I don't know, if you're over there and you are caught, you might lose your life. So if you're caught, do you acknowledge that you're a Christian? Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? Acknowledge that you're a Christian, you're going to lose your life. That's on the extreme level. So, you know, they are really being called upon to exhibit faith, hope, and love. You know, what is this word faith, though? I mean, we talk about faith, and I told you when I've been preaching the last few weeks that faith works. In other words, if you're a Christian and you have faith in God, you have faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you, that your life has changed. You do, can I just keep it simple? You do things differently. You're a different person. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And because this is the church and we talk in Christian terms all the time and we are relatively comfortable as it relates to persecution, relatively, it could be getting worse, but we're relatively comfortable. I said, like, for us, what does faith look like? Because probably nobody's going to threaten our life. What's it look like? How is it practical for us? And I thought about that. You know, I said, I'm going to come to the church today and tell people that if we're believers, people of faith, that I told you about our actions should change. Well, our actions will follow the Word of God. The Word of God will determine our actions. So in the culture that you and I live in, where right now I don't think anybody is losing their life, nonetheless, there might be some persecution or tribulations and stresses that come our way. What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to hold to God's word. In other words, when we are challenged with do this or do that, you know what we do? We say, well, God's word says this, so I'm going to do this despite what you say. That's faith, folks. And I can't make it any more simple for you for the rest of your life as long as you shall live here on this earth, until you shall perish, if you're truly a person of faith. That's what it's going to look like. What does God's word say? So when Paul started this letter, he commended them for their faith, their love, and their perseverance or hope. He commended them for that because they were being persecuted. That's when you have outside forces coming against you, and they were going through tribulations, stresses. Now, we may not be persecuted in the sense of outside forces coming against us. I don't know that, but for sure. But we certainly go through tribulations. So, you know what? Last week I talked about how, with all of that, how Paul encouraged them. Last week he encouraged them with praise for holding to their faith, hope, and love. And this week I'm going to talk about how he, a couple things, he encouraged them with a promise. With a promise. No matter how difficult their personal circumstances were, Paul let these believers in Thessalonica know that, you know what? No matter what's going on, you have a secure and glorious future. Now, I personally, I'm going to tell you right now, I want to know I have a secure and glorious future. Because that's what he told them. He said, all of this, okay, what's he saying? When he says all of this, what's he talking about? He's talking about commending them for their faith, hope, and love. But in verse 4, he talked about the persecution and the trials. He says in all of this, he says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That's what he said. All of this is evidence that you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. God is righteous. God was righteous. God was righteous, and he still is righteous, and he was working out a great plan for their lives. Okay, you and I tend to think that when we go through suffering, that maybe that means, oh, well, where's God? God doesn't care. Well, they were going through suffering, but you know, we think, well, where's God? He doesn't care. We tend to think that suffering proves that God doesn't care. Well, I want to tell you right now, just the opposite's true. Just the opposite is true. Not only that, the way we act in times of trials or stress, you know what that does, the way we act? It proves to other people that God's at work. It proves to other people. How do we respond to trials and stress? Shows other people that God's at work in our lives. Makes me think of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians. I'm just going to go there. I want to show you this scripture. 1 Thessalonians, find chapter 1 if you want to go with me. I'm sorry, I said 1 Philippians. I said Thessalonians, didn't I? 1 Philippians, chapter 1. 1 Philippians, chapter 1. Paul wrote that church. This is what he said. Whatever happens, this pause for a minute. Whatever happens, he's writing to the Philippian church. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Wow. Okay? That's what we're called to do as Christians. And then he went on to explain, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Then Paul says, whether I come or whether I hear about it, I'll know you're standing as one striving for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Wow. So he said, stand firm, so that way I know you're standing one in the faith, despite the fact that people are opposing you, he said there. He said the rest of that verse, 28, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. Wow. But that you will be saved, and that by God. That said a lot right there. Stand firm even when people oppose you, and that's a sign to them that they're going to be destroyed, and you're going to be ultimately saved by God. Well, hearken back to the Thessalonians here. Okay? Because they were going through the persecutions, and they were also going through the tribulations. And he told them right there in verse 5 that all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you're going to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. You know what he just promised them there? He just promised them a reward. Okay? He had three promises for God's people right there. And the promise was, is you're going to get a reward. Because of this, and then because you stand, you stand fast, you're going to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That was one of the purposes of God permitting them going through their suffering. Now, that suffering doesn't mean that they earn the right to go to heaven, okay? Because you and I know that it's through faith in Jesus Christ that we go to heaven. And, you know, 1 Thessalonians 1 kind of brought all of that out, okay? But he permitted their suffering, okay? Permitted their suffering, okay? He permitted it. And as a result, they would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. You know, for which you were suffering, he said. The suffering that they were going through, it validated their faithfulness, okay? They were going through things, but they stood firm and they stayed faithful. But he told them, you're going to be rewarded for that. You know what? No matter what we're going through, whatever sufferings, maybe whether it's persecution, if you're in Afghanistan, I could certainly call it persecution. Maybe for us it's tribulations, just trials or stress. You know what the message is here? One day, and this is what Paul was telling the Thessalonians, he's going to turn the tables. God is going to turn the tables. And it's going to be the wicked people who suffer, and it's going to be the believers who are rewarded. Because no doubt the Thessalonians were being stressed out by the population there. They were under tribulation. But one day God's going to turn it all around. The wicked are going to suffer, and the believers are going to be rewarded. Now, did God ever promise us life was going to be easy? No, he did not. In fact, he taught us that if we look at the scripture, that you and I are going to have to face difficulties. We're going to have to face battles. But he also promised a future reward for us. I mean, that was our scripture reading today in Matthew in chapter 5 there in verse 10, okay, where he said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. I want to get there and finish that out for you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before me. That was Jesus talking. Jesus talking. So, he said that basically their reward is they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of heaven. But he also threw in there that, you know what? He's going to ultimately repay people. He's going to repay. Okay? He will repay trouble or tribulation or affliction, okay, to the loss. But relief to the rest. Look at verse 6. He says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. So he commends them for standing fast and that it shows they're worthy of the kingdom of God. And he says, I'm going to flip it around. I'm going to repay them someday. There will be trouble for those who trouble you, but there will be relief or rest, depending on your translation, for us, for the saved. That's what, like I said. Verse 6, he'll pay back trouble to those who are troubled and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. Then he says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? The wicked who persecute the godly, they don't always receive their just payment in this lifetime. Okay, And in fact, sometimes when, you know, you and I are being Christians and we feel like we're being persecuted or at least going through tribulations, trials, or stresses because of our faith, maybe we get made fun of or whatever it is, okay, it seems like that the wicked aren't getting what they deserve. When I say the wicked, I'm talking about the non-believer, the person who will not acknowledge God, who will not acknowledge Jesus Christ. And though they might be relatively good people by earthly standards, you know what? James says they're enemies of God if they're not His. Okay, they appear to prosper in this lifetime. Okay, and you know that's a problem for God's people. It's not a new problem. Okay. It's always been like this, but the question is why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? It's not new to us. Jeremiah lamented the same thing back in chapter 12 of his book there in verse 1. Why do the wicked prosper? Go read Psalm 73 later on. Go read Habakkuk chapter 1. Why do the wicked prosper? Why live a godly life if your only experience is going to be that of suffering? Why bother with all this? I'll tell you why. Here's the answer. This is the same answer he would have had, that Paul had for the Thessalonians. It's the same answer he would have had for the Philippians. Because as you and I as Christians and them and they as Christians, we don't live for the now. We live for eternity. We live for eternity, not for the moment. Another way to say it, you and I are living with eternity's values in hand. Remember, faith, doing what God's word. We're living with eternity's values in hand, in view. That's what makes our Christian life meaningful today. You and I actually have something to live for. We have something to live for. And in the meantime, what we do is we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, it just makes me think of the story of the two farmers. One's a believer and one's an atheist, okay? You know, the harvest season comes and the atheist is taunting his believing neighbor, okay? Because God hasn't blessed him. The atheist family, the crops are plentiful, the family's healthy. Like I said, the fields are rich with the harvest. And guess what with the atheist? He's going to make a lot of money. He's going to make a lot of money. And so he looks to his believing Christian neighbor and says, I thought you said it paid to believe in God and be a Christian. So the Christian responds, it does pay. He said, but God doesn't always pay his people in September. Wow. Farmers not prospering. Maybe he's got ill health in his family. His crop is not coming up. His wicked neighbor's prospering and says, wait, what about your God? And he just simply looks at him and says, hey, listen, God doesn't always pay in September. That's faith. That's faith. That's trusting. That's looking forward. That's living with eternity's values at hand here. So what kind of future does the unbeliever face? That's a good question. What kind of future is he going to face? Well, look at the words that Paul used here in verse 6 through 9 here. He says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Wow. That's quite the description there. Blazing fire. He's going to punish. Or some of your translations might talk about he will avenge or give vengeance. Everlasting destruction. You know what? The Christ-rejecting world, those who don't acknowledge Christ, they're going to receive from God exactly what they were given to God's people. They're going to receive from God. There's going to be payment. They're going to get back exactly what they were given to God's people. You know, because I don't know how to tell you this, but God repays in kind. He does. God repays in kind. You know, a lot of people don't pay attention to the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament is all the illustrations or stories so that we have application from the New Testament. Remember the story about Pharaoh there and all the Hebrews, the Hebrews, and they were the population was growing, so he made an edict to have all of the male babies born to the Jews. He said, take them and throw them into the water. Drown them in the Red Sea. Or drown them in the river, excuse me. So what happened was later on when his army was following the Jews when they were fleeing from Pharaoh, he drowned that army in the Red Sea. You're going to throw all the babies in the river? And when your army follows, what he did, he drowned the army in the Red Sea. Think of the book of Esther. The book of Esther is that man there, Haman, who plotted to wipe out the Jews. So at the end of the book, what happens is that Haman and his sons are wiped out. I preached in the book of Esther, but you can go read it later on. He plotted to wipe out the Jews. He was an evil man, and then at the end of the story, he gets wiped out, and so does his family. Think about King Darius in Babylon, okay? The advisors to King Darius in Babylon, they were jealous of Daniel, so they said they connived to have Daniel arrested and thrown into the lion's den. The end of that, you know, account there, you know what happens? All of Darius's advisors wind up getting thrown in with the lions. By the way, just if you don't know the story, Daniel walks out. Okay. What about the unbelieving Jewish leaders who sacrificed Jesus Christ on the cross? This is what they said, to save the nation. Yeah, Caiaphas, chapter 11 of John, he prophesied, it's better for one Jew to die to save the nation. He didn't mean it because he didn't realize that he was really prophesying something that needed to happen, because Jesus did come to die for the nations. But he said it for manipulative reasons, okay? He wanted the religious leaders to maintain power, and Jesus was a threat, and the people were following him, and the crowds were getting bigger, and they were drawing attention. And if there's too much attention drawn in, the Romans might come in, and pretty soon the Romans will be in charge here in Jerusalem, and we won't. We got to get rid of Jesus. It's better that he die for the nations, the whole nation, than we get our power taken away. Well, they got paid back because, you know, Jesus did go to the cross, and in 70 AD, that whole city was destroyed. That whole nation was scattered. So, you know, God repays in kind. I'll tell you this right. Is that okay? Is that okay that God would judge like that? He drowned those soldiers that Haman and, you know, his family were killed, and the people who threw Daniel in the lion's den, they wind up in the lion's den. I want to tell you something today. It's a righteous thing. It's the righteous thing or the right thing. Because righteousness is being right with God. It's the righteous thing or the right thing for God to judge sin and to condemn sinners. It is. Because he's a holy God. And he cannot leave sin unjudged. He's a holy God. That's the whole reason for our separation. Now, if Adam and Eve didn't sin in the garden, they'd have a relationship with God, and there would have been no leaving the garden, okay? He's a righteous God. He has to judge sin. He cannot have sin in his presence. So the holy God can't leave sin unjudged. Yes, the Bible says that God is love. That's 1 John 4. God is love. He is love. He wants to do what's in the best interest of people. But it's also true that God is light. 1 John 1, 5. And he is light, and in his holiness, because he is light and he does see all things, he must deal with sin. Here in verse 8 it said he will punish those who do not know God. I think the New King James says vengeance. I think give vengeance to those. But I want to say something. Whether it's your translation is punish or vengeance, don't confuse that with revenge. That's not revenge. Punish or vengeance is not to be confused with revenge. Because the purpose of punishment is to satisfy God's holy nature and his holy law. That's the purpose of it. Satisfy God's holy nature and holy law. The purpose of revenge is to pacify a personal grudge. When you do revenge, it's a personal grudge. But God doesn't hold a grudge against lost sinners. God doesn't hold a grudge. Actually, it's the opposite. He sent his son to die for sinners. That's the love part. And he sent his son to die for sinners, and he's pleading with sinners to return to him. But if sinners, in this case, in the text here, people persecuting the Thessalonians, or maybe even people that we know in our life, but if sinners, verse 8 here, prefer not to know God, it says in verse 8, and to not obey the gospel, there's two things there. They choose not to know God and not to obey the gospel. You know what? There's nothing left for God to do but to judge them. He has to judge them. And that judgment is going to take place when Jesus comes back, and he's going to return here to earth with his church. When he comes back to establish his kingdom here on earth, he comes back with the believers, his church. And he comes back with angels. Verse 7 talked about that. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. They call that in the Bible the day of the Lord. I've been talking about that over the last few weeks. The day of the Lord. It's the day of judgment. This is not the rapture when he comes back. And if you're still alive and he takes the church to be with them, because immediately, almost immediately following that, he comes back 7 years later in judgment. It's the day of the Lord, or the day. They call it the day of the Lord. It's the day of judgment. See, the day of the Lord. You don't want to be here for the day of the Lord. Unless you're coming back with him. So, you know what? He is going to reward the Thessalonians, it says here, for standing fast. He's going to repay back those who are oppressing them or persecuting them. But also in the text there, just notice that he gives them rest or relief. He gives them relief or rest. God will repay punishment to the lost, but in verse 7 there, he will give relief or rest to the saved. So, we will receive our relief or rest if we leave this earth and go to see God, or we'll have relief or rest if he comes back to us to establish his kingdom here on earth, and he's coming back to judge, and we're going to come back with him. Either way, there's relief or there's rest for the Christian. There's no more trials. There's no more tribulations. You and I, as Christians, we don't need to fear the fiery wrath of God's punishment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9 said that it's not appointed for us to suffer wrath. Not appointed for us to suffer wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. So we're not going to get that. God's already judged our sins. You know where God judged our sins? He judged our sins at Calvary's cross. When Jesus died on the cross, and we looked at that and said, I acknowledge it, and I put my faith in Jesus, and please forgive me for my sin. You know, our sin got taken care of right there. So that begs a question. What kind of future is there for the lost? Well, they're going to face punishment, eternal judgment, verse 9 says. And for the saved, you and I, we're going to get relief or rest. We're going to experience the glories of heaven. The lost people, they're going to be separated from God for eternity. The saved, Revelation 22:4 says that you and I are going to see his face. We're going to see his face. I can't fathom what that is like. So, in the text last week, we saw how he encouraged the Thessalonians with praise, and here he gives them a promise. He says, there'll be relief, there'll be rest for you, but not so for the wicked. And then he closed out this first chapter of this letter writing back to them. Again, keep focused. He's writing back because they're being persecuted from the outside, and they're going through tribulations or stresses. So he encourages them then after with that promise. Then he encourages them with a prayer. Verse 11. He says, with this in mind. Okay, can I just stop for a minute? With this in mind. He's talking about everything he just said. Okay. So if you're in verse 11, just look above and reread it when you go home. And he's talking about everything he just said. He's talking about the return of Christ to be glorified in the saints. and to judge the lost. Isn't it amazing that he could be talking about the return of Christ and that Christ would be glorified in the saints, but he would also be coming back to judge the lost. So the future prospect of that glory motivated the apostle here in verse 11 basically to pray for the saints. To pray for the saints. He says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Constantly pray for you. See, we should never neglect our present responsibilities, you know, because of our future hope. You know, you and I, we have a hope for the future, right? We have our eyes on heaven. We have our eyes on eternity with God. But that doesn't mean that we should neglect our present responsibilities. On the contrary, because we have a future hope, we know what eternity holds for us, that should encourage us to be faithful today, to stay the course, to keep with the faith, obeying God, keep with the hope, to keep with the love, you know, doing what's in the best interest of other people. Paul, in his prayer for the Thessalonians, he had three concerns for them. Let me read on here. He said, I'll pick it up again in verse 11 here. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you, he says, worthy of his calling. Wow. That was his prayer for the Thessalonians, that God would make them worthy of the kingdom of God when they entered glory in the future. That our God may make you worthy of his calling. He was talking about their present situation. He was simply, that because of God's grace, how God was working in their lives, and because of God's love, what God had done for them, that they would desire to live up to what they were called to do. They would live up to the calling, okay? To keep living in faith. To keep living in faith through the trials. Now, when you and I go through things, trials, they don't make a person. But what they do is, when you and I go through trials, they reveal what we're made of. Yeah, they don't make us. I mean, I don't know. I'm not begging for trials, but they do reveal what we're made of. When our faith is tried, people are telling us to act contrary to what we know that God would have us do. Okay. When our faith is tried, our response to that reveals our worth before God. There are people that would talk to you today and say, do this, or you got to do this, or, oh no, this is what we think, and you know it's contrary to the Word of God. You got two choices. You can appeal to what the masses are saying, or you can simply obey God's Word. That will reveal your worth before God someday. If you want to just read a little bit more about that, go to 1 Peter in chapter 1 and look at verses 6 to 9, because it kind of talks about that. Now, you know what? Does God know your heart before you go through trials? Does God know your heart before you go through trials? As a Christian, does God know your heart before you go through trials? Yes, he does. But let me tell you something right now. You don't know your heart before you go through trials. He already knows your heart. But you won't know your heart until you go through trials. And you know what? Until you go through trials, other people don't know what you and I are worth. So, you know what? We need to pray that God would make us, how do I say this, more valuable Christians. Okay? Paul said, make us worthy of his calling. Worthy of his calling. Worthy of his calling because of the trials we have endured. So he prays for their worthiness, but he also prays for their walk. You know what their walk? When I say their walk, it's your walk is how you live. It's your character. It's your conduct. That's your walk. It's your character and your conduct. He prays for their character and their conduct and how they walk. Now just think about that. How do you walk? Just think about the last week. How'd you walk last week? How'd you do when you left church last Sunday? How'd you do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Well, Paul prayed that they might have a resolute will, and they might be empowered by God to do what he wanted them to do. Okay? Look at verse 11. He already prayed that God would make them worthy of the calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. So he was praying for their goodness and their every deed prompted by faith. So I just posed, how'd you live last week? You know what? Our obedience and any service, how we live during a week, that doesn't come from us. That's from God. As Christians, we're empowered by God to do what he wants us to do. But it's from God's power as we trust him that he does more in our life. That he does more in our life. So, you know, we rest in God's power to live this life, but when we do that, he empowers us more to continue on and do the things he would have us do. Now, Paul had earlier in verse 3 had linked faith, love, and endurance, which is an evidence of hope. But here, in verse 4 and here in verse 11, he links all that with power. See, when you and I are living in faith and, you know, doing the things that God wants us to do, when we're living in love, ministering to other people, when we're ministering in hope, which is really faith looking forward, that's really what hope is. It's faith looking forward, and faith is obeying God. Okay, you know, then God gives us the power to do all that he would have us do when we start practicing those things. You and I can't be victorious in our trials and our tribulations in this lifetime if we only trust in guess who? Now, if we trust in ourselves, we're not going to be victorious in the trials and the tribulations we go through. But the only way we're going to be victorious is if we trust him. Him. Now, you know, I used to have this electric razor. I don't use one now. I got a shaver. But it was one time I got the electric razor. I guess it was just the thing to do, you know. And it's real easy. It's a razor, and it's got these little spinny things, and it's got a cord, and you just go to the wall, and there's a socket there, and you just, you know, you plug it in, and you hit the button on the razor, and you go, you know. But I remember one time, I go in the bathroom, plug it in, hit the button, and there's no button on, button off, button on, button off, button, pull it out, try a different outlet, button on, button off, nothing. But you know what, here what it was, after much frustration, it's one of those bathrooms where there's a light switch over here, and unless you flip the light switch, that socket doesn't actually work. See, it's easy by force of habit to just put the cord in and trust the source of power without checking first to see if the switch is on. It's easy to plug in without checking the source of power, without first seeing, is the switch on? You know what Paul was praying right here? He was praying that the Thessalonians, his friends, would have their switch on. He was praying they would have their switch on. Because if you don't have your switch on, guess what? You can plug in and there's not going to be any power from God. You got to have your switch on. And it's by faith. There's your switch. It's by faith that you receive the power to endure any kind of suffering that might come your way. And you receive power to glorify God. But you can only do it if the switch is on. It's got to be on. So now he prayed for their worthiness for the day that Christ would come back if they hadn't already gone to him. He prayed for their walk. Okay, and you know what? He prayed for their witness. That's the last thing he prayed for. That was verse 12. Okay, he said, We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Wow. Okay, he's praying for their worthiness. He's praying for their walk, but he's also praying it so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. God wants Jesus to be glorified in us. God the Father wants Jesus to be glorified in us. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus will be glorified, it says, in his saints when they return with him. When Jesus comes back, according to verse 10, he'll be glorified. It says, in his saints. I found that amazing. When Jesus comes back, he'll be glorified in his saints, the ones who come back with him and the ones he finds when he gets there. But in the meantime, Paul's praying here because they should also be glorified in our lives. Listen to this. Today. You know what unbelievers do today? They blaspheme his name. They don't acknowledge him. But you know what believers are supposed to do? We're supposed to bless his name. When you bless his name, I'm saying you give his name favor. That's what it is to bless his name. Unbelievers blaspheme his name. We are to give his name praise. Bless his name. We're supposed to seek to glorify his name. It says, so that the Lord Jesus here in verse 12 may be glorified in you according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in our lives, okay? Glorified in us. Glorified in you, he says, and you in him as you live your lives, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When it says grace, according to the grace of our God, it just means according to God's power working in you. So, the amazing thing is the believer who glorifies Christ is likewise glorified in Christ. Okay, when we glorify Christ, he works in us and we are glorified in him. So how can all this be done? Well, it can all be done according to the end of verse 12 there. Okay, it says, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. God will work in our lives. Whenever you see grace, it's God working. It'll all be done according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you this right now. Grace and glory go together. When God works in us, he gets glory, and then we're glorified, and then Christ is glorified in us. They go together. But I want you to know that suffering and glory go together as well. Sometimes we have to go through suffering or tribulations or difficult times so that Christ can be glorified in us. But you know what? When God works in us, God works his grace in us, ultimately we reveal his glory. Isaiah the prophet said it this way. He prophesied Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. But there is relief for the wicked. I mean relief for the saints. No relief for the wicked, but there is relief or rest for the saints. There's relief and rest for the saints. Those who trust Christ and seek to live for his glory. What's the message today? The message today is for the Christian. Listen to this. The best is yet to come. As Paul told the Romans, and this is how I'm going to close today. Paul told the Romans chapter 8, verse 18, we know that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. We know that our present sufferings are not to be worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Praise God. Hallelujah. He can come today as far as I'm concerned. I'm going to ask our pianist to come. We'll sing a song and I'll come back with a closing word. Thank you.